Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be studying Acts chapter 8 this morning, but we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 for context. Last week we finished Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, and now we're going to see the consequences and results of that, which are basically the persecution of the local church there in Jerusalem, but also the spreading of God's word concurrently with that persecution. So let's read beginning in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 through Acts 8:25. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, last week and previously, we were studying the sermon of Stephen to the Sanhedrin, and the main thrust of Stephen's argument was that the Lord was removing the gospel from the Jews because of their consistent rebellion against him, their consistent rejection of all that Christ had done for them. God was now taking the gospel away from them, and he was giving them over to judgment. Now, of course, this was after Christ had been preached in Jerusalem and many, many people had been converted. So God did not simply say, well, you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and that was your chance and so it's over. He continued to preach Christ even after Christ had been crucified by the Jewish people through the apostles. So God continued his mercy to the Jews even after they crucified Christ. Many thousands of them, we're told, were converted. And yet, because the leaders consistently rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, God was now judging them for that sin. And this persecution that comes upon the church scatters the disciples away from Jerusalem, for the most part, except for the apostles, it says in verse 1. Now, I just want to point out a couple things about this first mention of Saul of Tarsus. Obviously, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that Saul of Tarsus here that's mentioned is the same man as the Apostle Paul. He gets converted in Acts chapter 9, and then he goes on to be the first missionary to the Gentiles in the New Testament church. But I want to point out just a couple things about Saul of Tarsus here. And the first is that Saul is one of the men there in verse 58 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul is one of the men who is at the very least serving the Sanhedrin. As a young man, he probably was not actually on the board of the Sanhedrin, so to speak. He probably wasn't an actual ruling member because of his youth, but he was at the very least someone who was serving the Sanhedrin. And yet we find that Stephen prays for Saul, not by name, but he prays for everyone who is murdering him, that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. And we don't know about the other members of the Sanhedrin, but we know that with Saul of Tarsus, the Lord answered that prayer. That the Lord answered Stephen's prayer and converted Saul of Tarsus. And we don't want to simply rush over that. You remember in the Old Testament when David is running away from Absalom, and Absalom, one of the men that has come to help Absalom is Ahithophel. And the scripture says that everyone considered the advice of Ahithophel to be like that of God because he was so brilliant in political and state matters. And as David is leaving Jerusalem and as they're making plans and how to combat Absalom, how they're going to fly away from him, what they're going to do, there's just one short verse that says that David prayed to the Lord that he would turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness. And we know that Absalom ends up rejecting Ahithophel's advice, and he ends up rejecting that advice to his own destruction. And the largest moments of history, some of them, have turned on the prayers of God's people. And Saul of Tarsus was converted, humanly speaking. One of the reasons he was converted was because Stephen prayed for him as he was dying. And so we see that the New Testament takes on a completely different trajectory, in part because of Stephen's prayer to the Lord, that the Lord heard that prayer and answered it very quickly. Even though to all outward perspective, it would have seemed that there was absolutely no hope of anyone there ever being converted with what they were doing to Stephen at that time. Yet one of his own murderers was converted by the Lord. The second thing that I want to point out about Saul of Tarsus here is a very interesting similarity in Luke's recording of history between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 20. If you look in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He is taking his leave of them. And he says in verse 18, in the middle of the verse, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Isn't that amazing that Saul of Tarsus, who went from house to house committing men and women to prison, himself ravaging the church, was now turned into a man who went house to house But he was now teaching the people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he was just as zealous in preaching the gospel as he had been zealous in persecuting the church beforehand. And later on in this section, he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, he's speaking there not particularly of physical persecution. He's speaking there particularly of doctrinal error and heresy, that they're going to speak twisted things there in verse 30, and they're going to draw disciples away after them. But who knew the rage and the hatred of Satan against the church better than the Apostle Paul? Because he had served Satan. The Apostle Paul, when he looked at the church, saw how much Satan hated the church and how precarious, in a sense, the place of the church in the world really was, because he himself had sinned against the church in exactly that way. He had attacked the church with all of that evil zeal that was in his heart. And so in the scriptures, we don't have a lot of people, and off the top of my head, I was trying to think, and I didn't look through the whole Bible, of course, but just off the top of my head, I couldn't really think of anybody else in scripture that we have their pre-conversion lifestyle and their pre-conversion way of thinking, and we have a lot of that with Paul, then their conversion story, and then their post-conversion life. The Apostle Paul is really the only person in the whole scripture that we have their pre, and then their conversion, and then their post-conversion life. And you can see the change that comes over a person when the grace of God is operating in their heart. And Luke faithfully records that for us here. And it's almost sort of a throwaway verse, but it's very important when you look at Acts as a whole book and in the context of the book. Now, I want to turn back to Acts chapter 8. And look at the preaching of the word. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the people are scattered, and they go about preaching the word. And I said last week that sometimes that word is translated gossip in the New Testament, and I reread the commentator that was talking about that, and actually it's not translated. It could be translated that way, but it is not, in fact, translated that way in the New Testament. But depending on the context, it's talking about individuals who are just talking to one another in personal conversation, but it can also be used of people that are actually formally preaching the word of God. So here we have the word going out to the people, and in verse 5 we see that it extends all the way to Samaria. Now, we're not told which city in Samaria that Philip went to. In John chapter 4, we're told that Christ went to the village of Sychar, and that's where he met the woman at the well, and that's where many people were converted. Probably this is a different city, because Samaria was the capital of Samaria. Samaria, the city, was the capital of Samaria, the region. So when it says the city of Samaria, it's probably speaking of the capital city. That's probably where Philip went. So I want to study Philip's ministry this morning, and then Lord willing, if we have time, we'll get to Simon the magician and his response to the word of God. So just looking for right now at verses 4 through 8, and then also in verse 12, as we study the ministry of Philip, I want to point out some of the features of Philip's ministry. Now, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, we're told that Philip was an evangelist. He was the office of an evangelist. And in Acts chapter 6, we're told that Philip was one of the seven men appointed by the apostles to distribute food to the Greek-speaking widows in the Jerusalem church. Now, from your knowledge of the New Testament, when we say that Philip was an evangelist, what does that mean? What is true about Philip when he has that title, Philip the Evangelist? What does that designate? Do you remember what Paul says about the office of evangelist in Ephesians?
Well, that's one of the offices of evangelists.
Okay.
Three or four references of that.
Okay.
And there are some who believe that it doesn't exist anymore.
Okay.
In the context that it is in the New Testament.
Okay.
And I'm a little curious if you take
Okay? All right. So at the very least, though, from Ephesians chapter 4, you're saying it was one of the offices, at the very least, of the early church. But where did it come from? Who gave it to the church in Ephesians 4? Christ. It was one of the gifts that Christ gave to his early church. So in other words, Philip did not just simply take this designation on himself. He didn't just say, "Hey guys, I'm an evangelist." You know, that was something that the Lord Jesus Christ gifted him to do, and called him to do that work. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we have an interesting command here that Paul gives to Timothy. Probably the last chapter that Paul wrote here. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find him giving this command to Timothy in verse 5, who was a pastor of a local church. He said, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, again, there is some debate, as David mentioned, about exactly what that means. What does it mean? Do we still have, men that could be called evangelists today? When it says that Timothy is a local church pastor, is to do the work of an evangelist, what does that mean? But at the very least, this command to do the work of an evangelist comes in the context of seasons of time where he says, preach the word in season and out of season. And specifically, he's talking about seasons that come when people do not want to hear the word of God. You see that there in verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. In other words, you're not going to have a full church because people don't want to hear the teaching. And he's saying, Timothy, remember that you are called not only to preach to the assembled congregation who really wants to hear the word of God, but you are called to reach out to those who don't want to hear the word of God. And that in some way you need to seek to evangelize the lost. In some way you need to seek to find a way to reach out to those who don't want to hear the word of God. For them it's out of season. They're not interested in hearing God's word. And you need to incorporate into your regular pulpit public ministry, you need to incorporate some way to reach out to these individuals who are not seeking actively the word of God. You need to do the work of an evangelist. Now, turning back to Acts chapter 8, it's also important that Philip, as I mentioned before, did not take this position unto himself. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to decide to be an evangelist." He was called by the church to be one of the seven men who functioned as a leader in the New Testament church. He was then sanctioned by the apostles. They laid their hands on Philip. And, of course, later on in Acts chapter 8, in verse 14, when the apostles hear about what's going on in Samaria, they send Peter and John, and Peter and John lay their hands on the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit comes. So again, the apostles are validating and authenticating Philip's ministry here. The word that's used for preaching in verse 5 is different than the word that's used for preaching in verse 4. In verse 4, the context is they're just talking about it one to another. In verse 5, the ESV has it translated proclaimed. Other translations may have different. But the word there for proclaimed is the word for herald. It's a herald is someone who is appointed by the king to give a specific message, and he has the right and the duty to come into a city and to publicly proclaim the message that a king has given to him. That's what Philip is doing. He has a position appointed to him by King Jesus to publicly proclaim this message. This is not a private conversation that's taking place here. Philip is formally preaching the word of God. So sometimes people sort of take this text and they sort of say, well, this is kind of the every man is a preacher model, you know, that everybody can sort of do the work of the ministry. That's not what's taking place here. What Philip is doing is different from what the people are doing in verse 4. All Christians ought to be speaking the word of God and sharing the gospel one with another. But there are some men that are called and sanctioned by the church and set apart by the church to herald the truth. They're appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf. Even when we look at this, we need to have discernment and understand that this was a time of persecution. And it's a very dangerous practice in the church to argue from the exception to the rule and then make that exception the rule. There are things that take place when the church is violently persecuted that take place that the Lord blesses, but that is not to be the normal practice of the church. So in a time of heavy persecution, it may be that a man or a woman finds themselves in a position, in a setting where people are gathered and they start speaking the gospel and people are gathering to hear, and in a sense they end up preaching to the people that come and hear the truth. Well, we shouldn't rush over to that person and say, you know, stop what you're doing. You know, this is, you're kind of edging towards preaching now. You know, don't do that. You know, you went from sharing to preaching. You know, it's an extraordinary time. It is a time of persecution where people are being scattered. But that doesn't mean that we say, well, since the Lord used that one time, and since that was a benefit, and since that was an extraordinary time, we have to incorporate that into the normal practice of the church. Does that make sense? So a lot of times people will read church history and they'll find all these anomalies. And they'll say, oh, well, look what God did here and look what God did here. And he blessed this and he blessed that. Well, that might be true. But our standard is still the word of God. And we don't build our church practices based on something that God, in his mercy and kindness, may have blessed at one time. Now, I say all that, and that is not the position here, because Philip is a herald. He's someone who's been set apart by the church. Now, as you look at Philip's ministry here in verses 5 through 8 and then verse 12, how would you characterize his message? What is he preaching here? What is the content of Philip's message that he's preaching? This is not a trick question. Okay, who said that? Oh, okay, Mike, okay, where do you see that? Yeah, verse 5. Yeah, one word, Christ, okay? Yeah, very straightforward, very simple. He showed up, he proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. All right, so it's very, very simple. And it's the same message, and this is important. Philip is preaching to the Samaritans, who are of mixed ethnicity, the exact same message that Peter preached to the Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost. If you look back at chapter 2 of Acts, and we could look at his whole sermon, but if you just look at verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the exact same message that Peter preaches to the Jews, that's good enough message for the Gentiles, and that's exactly what Philip gives them. He gives them the exact same message. And it's also the exact same message that Jesus preached when he went to the village of Sychar in Samaria in John chapter 4. Do you remember what he told the Samaritan woman? She had all these questions about worship, and instead, what was the end point that he made to the woman when they were talking to each other? What did he say the very last thing before she ran away and got everybody? Go ahead.
That he was the one.
Yeah, I who speak to you am he. You want to talk about the Messiah? Well, that's good, because I'm right in front of you, and I am the Messiah. So this is the exact same message. Philip is preaching a consistent message here. It's the apostolic message. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told that Luke wrote this to Theophilus after the book of Luke, and he said, in my former book, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He began to teach these things. But now this book of Acts is a continuation of what Christ taught. And some people want to drive a wedge, and I've said this before, but some people want to drive a wedge in between the Gospels and then the New Testament epistles and the apostles and their doctrine and Jesus and his doctrine. That is not how the New Testament authors viewed their doctrine. They viewed it as one and the same. Both of them were preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, what other aspects of Philip's ministry do you see here? What's some more content of his message? Okay, casting out. Okay. Yeah, so the message was accompanied by these powerful miracles, okay? Yeah, that wasn't necessarily what he was preaching, but he was doing that, and that was accompanying his ministry and validating it, showing that he was preaching the truth, okay? So it's accompanied, and who does that remind you of? Preaching the gospel and then accompanying it with casting out demons and healing the sick. Jesus, yes. Okay, so again, he's matching up perfectly with Christ in the gospels, all right? How about some of the content, though? What else is he preaching to them? The good news of the kingdom of God, all right? Now, what does that mean? If somebody stands up and preaches the good news of the kingdom, what is the content of that? When they say the kingdom of God, what's the point?
It starts with sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and then it moves to the salvation of Christ and how they can be saved and enter into the kingdom
of God. Okay. It talks about the sins of men. All right, in order to do that, you need the law of God. Talks about the righteousness of God. In order to do that, you need the law of God. All right? Where do we find extended teaching on the kingdom of God in the New Testament? Jesus himself, okay? Again, Philip is not doing anything different than exactly what Christ did with the Jews. So in Matthew chapter 4, after Christ's temptation and after his baptism, it says that he went about preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Philip is mimicking Christ's ministry to the Samaritans because they did not have, by and large, except for John 4, they didn't have the good news of the kingdom. Christ had been going about for 3 years preaching and teaching in Judean villages, but the Samaritans did not have the gospel. And so now Philip is replicating what Christ began to do and teach while he was on earth. And isn't it interesting that in the Gospels we have the apostles, we have the 12 disciples sort of kind of the hands-off approach with the Samaritans. You know, why is Jesus talking to this woman? Jesus, do you really want to be doing this? And then in verse 25, now Peter and John are traveling all around Samaria, going from village to village. So now they've gotten over their fear of Samaritans, and they realize, oh, the gospel is supposed to go to these people too. And so they travel around and take the gospel. But Philip the evangelist was the first, after Christ, to be able to break the ice and take the gospel here. All right? The fact that he's preaching the kingdom of God is going to be very important in just a minute when we look at Simon the magician. So keep that in mind, because I want to draw out a few points between the kingdom of God being taught in the gospel and how Simon responds to the truth. Now, there's one other thing that it characterizes his message by. What else does he preach? He preaches Christ, he preaches the kingdom of God, and then specifically what else in verse 12? I'm sorry? Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, believer's baptism. Again, we could cover that under the general teaching of the name of Jesus Christ, okay? His power, his authority, the name of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, when you think about Philip going around doing miracles, healing sick people, casting out demons, it would have been important for him to explain the meaning of the name of Jesus Christ, because when he's doing these miracles, he would have said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to stand up and walk, or in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave this person, speaking to a demon. So he would have been using the name of Christ, and they would have been asking him, well, what are you talking about? What does that mean when you pronounce this name of Jesus Christ? And he would have been talking about Christ's power and authority and his office as the king. So when he preaches the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the office of Jesus as being the king. And that would have been very important for Samaritans, because for a long time they had been divided from the kingdom of Israel. In the Old Testament, you remember the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, is taken away by Assyria. But the southern kingdom, David's line, is still intact. And the Samaritans were not part of David's line. They were part of the northern kingdom. They were part of the Jews whom the Assyrians left to repopulate that area. And they intermingled with the Gentiles who were there. They intermarried with the Gentiles who were there. They were a mixed race. They were not like David's line in the southern kingdom. And so when Philip comes and preaches the good news of the kingdom and says, Jesus is the son of David, and you get to be part of his kingdom, that would have been a very, very powerful message to the Samaritans. They would have realized for, you know, the first time in hundreds of years, even though ethnically speaking we are a mixed race, now spiritually speaking we are able to enter into the kingdom of God because of King Jesus being the son of David. So this is a very, very powerful message to the Samaritans. This is what Philip is preaching to them. So we have him preaching the Old Testament history, the law, the promises. We have him preaching New Testament fulfillment, the kingdom of God. And then the name of Christ would be the specific application of those truths to our lives as believers. So for instance, as Pastor Fred has been preaching through Galatians chapter 5, that is an aspect of preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Because when we preach Galatians chapter 5, we are preaching the power of Christ in a believer's life to put sin to death. So we are preaching the name of Christ in your life. That's the authority of Christ in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already mentioned that this was accompanied by miracles, by signs and great wonders. But what were some of the results that took place in Samaria as a result of Philip's message and his ministry? What were some of the results that you see there? Okay, salvation, certainly. Okay, at the very least, salvation, and then you already mentioned it earlier, David, but then what immediately accompanied salvation? Baptism. Okay, so following Christ in the ordinance of baptism, okay. All right, what were some of the other results?
Joy.
Joy. Yeah, verse 8, there was much joy in that city. I think of Jonah, chapter 3 and chapter 4, when Jonah comes and preaches to Nineveh, and it's the first time they've ever heard the gospel, a wicked, wicked nation. He preaches the gospel, and they're rejoicing. And God says to Jonah, what is your problem? You know, why are you not rejoicing over this? Look at all these Ninevites that are coming to Christ. This is amazing. Why are you so upset and angry? You should be rejoicing at this. Okay, so there's incredible joy here when people come to Christ. All right. Okay. Yeah, it doesn't spell it out, but certainly there's repentance, there's faith. Okay. Both of those. I'm sorry?
Healing.
Yeah, there's, and we mentioned that before, but it's important to understand that these people were kept under bondage. You remember in the Gospels when there's that woman who can't straighten her back and she's hunched over because a demon has oppressed her? Well, there are physical and psychological consequences to being demon-possessed, as you would expect. And to be under the power of demonic influence is an awful, awful thing. And so when Philip comes and releases them from the captivity of demonic influence, that would have been cause for incredible joy, for incredible excitement. There is freedom. For the first time, I am free from this evil, evil influence in my life. Can't imagine what it would be like to be under the affliction of a demon. But Philip, with the preaching of the gospel, is overcoming these demonic forces, and he is freeing the people. Again, this is the ministry of Christ, to set the captives free. This is exactly what Christ did in the gospels. Now, there's one other result, at least, that is a big, big result. We won't be able to talk about it in depth today, but there's at least one more result that takes place because of Philip's ministry. What happens when the apostles come? Yeah, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to go into that today. Lord willing, we'll discuss that next week. But, you know, it's not talking about a second blessing or anything here. But that was one of the results, that when the apostles laid their hands on the people, they received the gift of the Spirit. So we'll discuss that, Lord willing, next week. But This is part of what Christ was teaching his disciples in John chapter 14. He said, you will do greater works than these, right? You will do greater works than these. And we kind of wonder, how can it be possible for Christ's disciples to do greater works than Christ himself did? And part of the reason for that is because the work that Philip did in the city here of Samaria was more lasting, it was more organized. We don't read that Christ baptized any of the Samaritans when he was there in John chapter 4. But here they're being organized into a local church. Here they're being baptized. Here there's church membership. So there's a more lasting and a more stable influence. And when Christ came in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan village, he did not give them and pour out on them the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we see on the day of Pentecost. They did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same way. And so here, Christ's apostles are able to do greater works than Christ in the sense that now Christ, as the risen and ascended Lord, is pouring out the Holy Spirit. So those are some of the results of Philip's ministry. Do you have any questions or comments before we move on a little bit to discuss Simon? Any comments or questions about what Philip is doing here? All right. Well, I want to look at Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician here in verses 9 through 24. Now, in verse 9, the narrative zooms in on Simon, but there was a man named Simon. And before we look at Simon's response in particular to the gospel, and what it says in verse 13 about Simon himself believing and being baptized, before we look at Simon particularly, I want to look at church history in general. And I want to make several observations of the text here that are somewhat surprising, that we need to ask ourselves the question, why in the world would Luke record church history like this? It doesn't make sense to record church history in the way that Luke records it. And I want to point out a couple of those strange things that Luke does. And then I want to draw out some principles that we can learn from Luke's recording of church history, what we can learn by the way in which he records it. Now, the first thing that ought to cause us some surprise, the first thing that's very, very strange that Luke does when he talks about this, is that in verse 8, he says, there was much joy in that city, but there was a man named Simon. Now, that doesn't really make much sense, because he just got done saying that all of these amazing miracles were being done. Whole crowds were following Philip. Whole crowds. They were paying attention to him with one accord. Everybody was paying attention to Philip. People were being saved. This is incredible. And he doesn't talk about any of the converts. In fact, the only person that he mentions by name is a guy who wasn't a convert, who was a fake convert, who said he was a convert but wasn't. Where's the story about Lydia? You know, what about God opening up Lydia's heart? Where's the story about the Philippian jailer? I mean, were there not stories like that in this context? I'm sure that there were. Were there not people, like we read about in the gospel, that had been afflicted by demons for years? And we get all the details in the gospel about Jesus healing this person, you know, the woman with the issue of blood, and we find out all about her and Jairus' daughter. None of that. What if I did that on the mission field? What if I wrote to you from Australia and I said, whole crowds are following me in Perth. This is amazing. You know, the Lord has converted 500 people in 1 week. And then I told you about one guy who tried to ruin everything and wasn't a Christian. You say, Alan, enough with the pessimism. You know, tell us about some people that got converted, you know? I mean, there was joy in the city of Perth, and all you can tell us about is this one guy that didn't get converted? I mean, couldn't you be happy? Go ahead, Mr. Willie. Okay, he was baptized but not really saved. Okay, yeah, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but I would agree with you. Yeah, I would agree with you that even though he was baptized, he wasn't really saved. So it's very strange here to have the narrative really jerk your attention away from that. I mean, just at the point where you're getting really excited, it's a real downer to go back to Simon the magician. But the other surprising thing here is that he records the fact that Simon was actually baptized, and then he records the fact, according to Peter, who could see his heart supernaturally, that Simon was in fact not a Christian. In other words, it's very strange when we would write a biography, you know, when there are biographies written about George Whitefield or John Wesley, people that are just powerful evangelists, they convert thousands of people, we have their sermons today, right? I mean, tell us what Whitefield preached. Tell us what Wesley preached. Tell us about the conversion stories that were there. But Luke points out the one mistake that Philip made. I mean, it's like the guy was used incredibly by the Lord to convert all these people, and Luke is like, yeah, but he missed this one. He baptized a guy that shouldn't have been baptized. I mean, come on. Tell us about Philip's amazing preaching. Tell us about his amazing sermons. And Luke doesn't do that. He just says, well, he preached the good news of the kingdom, but he also made a mistake. And Simon was baptized, but he wasn't really a Christian. That's a little strange. That's not usually how we typically do church biographies today. And then the third thing that's very, very strange is in verse 24, that Luke purposely doesn't tell us what Peter did. Look at that. Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. Well, what is the question that immediately pops up in your mind? Well, did Peter pray for him or didn't he? I mean, that's what I want to know. Simon is begging him to pray for him, and Luke doesn't tell me if Peter prayed for him or not. And I'm kind of frustrated by that. I want to know, did Peter pray for this guy? And I want to know if Simon was converted or not. And we don't know. And Luke purposely doesn't tell us. It's like it's not even important. Pray for me. And then he's like, well, I have other more important things to talk about than if Peter did that or not. Let's talk about preaching the word in other cities. He just moves right on, as if it's almost not important. And we don't know if Simon was like Pharaoh. Pharaoh in the Exodus event, of course, as the plagues are happening, as we've been preaching through on Sunday nights, Pharaoh says, oh, pray for me, oh, pray for me. And Moses does. But we find out what ultimately happens with Pharaoh. But we don't know what ultimately happens with Simon the magician. We don't know if he ended up like Ananias and Sapphira. We don't really know what happens here. Now, we have to ask the question, why in the world would Luke record church history like this? And I want to list seven reasons at least as to why Luke would do this, and seven reasons that are important for us to understand and take away from the Holy Spirit's recording of church history versus the way that we would record it. Now, the first thing that I want to point out is from a book called Reflections on Grace. This book was written by Jim Eshelman, who was a longtime elder at the church in Grace, Carlisle. This book is a history of the church there. It was published in 2006. And, you know, Grace, Carlisle was, you know, the first confessional church that we know of in the 20th century to adhere to 1689. And so there were a number of people who wanted to know the history of the church in Carlisle. How did this happen? And there is the tendency in all of us to read our history through rose-colored glasses and to sort of read back into history what wasn't actually present at the time. And we say, oh, well, we were more mature back then. And we sort of read our present maturity back into our previous immaturity. But I want you to listen for a moment to the introduction. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a few lines. It's from Walt Chantry. He wrote the introduction to this book. And this is what he says, and this goes along with Luke's recording of history here in Acts 8. Walt writes, "History is never best told by men. We do not see events fully as God sees them. Nor can we be certain that the most crucial contributors to those events have not been overlooked." Then he says later on, "In the middle of the 20th century, when Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle was brought into being by the Lord Jesus Christ, we were an ignorant and ill-formed assembly. But it pleased him who builds his church with stones having life, which he himself has given to each one, to lead us quickly into a stream of revival by his Spirit. We did not create, nor did we sustain the spiritual renewal. We were the recipients of its blessings, swept along in its currents. Now, that is not something that you often hear when people talk about a church that was reformed or a church that comes to the doctrines of grace. Usually what you hear is, well, we had this amazing man in the pulpit, or we had this person here who did this, or this person here who did that. The reality is that when any church is brought to a knowledge of the truth, it is God the Holy Spirit who does the work. It is God the Holy Spirit who does the work. And Luke here is not interested in covering over the rough spots of the New Testament church. There were rough spots. Philip made a mistake. And he's not interested in covering over that and acting like it didn't happen. And he doesn't want us to get fixated on the dynamics of Philip's preaching. Well, what was his sermon like? And how were the people converted there? And does our testimony match up with their testimony? That's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned to tell us about Jesus Christ was the one preached, Jesus Christ was the one believed on, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled this church to grow and move forward. That's what Luke's concern is. So that's the first lesson, is that we are never the best people to tell history. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't write history, but we're not the best people to do it. The Holy Spirit's the best person to do it. So that when we write history, we have to copy the Holy Spirit's form and how he writes history. We have to pattern ourselves after him. Now, the second reason that that Luke records church history in this way is to prove the reality of the kingdom of God that Philip was preaching. And this is what I was saying earlier. When Philip came and preached the good news of the kingdom, we don't know if he used the parables that Jesus preached in the New Testament. We don't know if he made up his own parables. We don't know exactly how he preached the good news of the kingdom in the sense of the form of the words that he used. But when we look at the teaching of the kingdom in the New Testament, one of the things that we see over and over again is something like the parable of the sower, where the seed is sown and only one out of the four groups that heard the word actually produced any fruit. We find parables like the parable of the weeds, where the sons of the kingdom are the wheat and they grow up, but right in the midst of the sons of the kingdom, you have the weeds that were sown by an enemy, Satan. And they're growing right together. And you can't really tell the difference sometimes. And they're not fully, finally going to be infallibly separated until the end of the age when the angels do the sifting. And the angels are the ones to separate. And in our world today, we believe in Baptist ecclesiology, we do believe in regenerate church membership. But that means that we believe in professing regenerate church membership because we can't see people's hearts. And we acknowledge the fact that there are no pure churches on earth. There are no pure churches on earth without any error. Every church has error. So we do believe that the kingdom of God is pure. You cannot be an unbeliever and be in the kingdom of God. It's impossible. You can't have Jesus for your king and not be a Christian. But from our perception and our understanding of the kingdom of God, our understanding of the kingdom of God is not pure and not perfect. The kingdom of God itself is always perfect, but our perception of it is not perfect. And we can't see people's hearts. And so Luke wants to make sure that we understand that. Now, the third reason is something that I've already partly mentioned, and that is that we need the Holy Spirit to keep our churches pure. Even in New Testament times, they had major, major problems. If the apostles would not have come down here and straightened this out, this could have been a disaster. If Peter and John would not have come and called Simon out like this, Simon could have split the church. He could have led the church completely astray This, it would have totally stifled the work of God in that place if Peter and John had not come down and dealt with it as they did. This could have been a disaster. And the only reason it wasn't is because the Holy Spirit opened up Peter's eyes to see Simon's heart. So in our world today, some people say, fine. If we're going to have problems in our church, then we are going to make sure that our church never has any of those problems that other churches have. And they take all sorts of paths to this. They say, we are going to adopt a confession, and we're going to make every leader in the church hold a confession, and we're going to make every member of the church hold a confession, and then we won't have any problems because we have a pure confession and it's the best. Well, guess what? You're still going to have problems. And then other churches say, well, the problem is that we don't have enough leadership. We need more elders to pay attention to the people. And so they get more elders, and they say a plurality of elders, that's what's going to keep this church pure. More leaders watching over more people's shoulders. And they say, we want more elders in the church. Well, more elders in a church can be a good thing, but if you think that's going to solve all your problems, you've got another thing coming. The plurality of elders does not in and of itself solve all the problems in a church. And sometimes it causes problems in a church. And the elders of a church are supposed to devote themselves to the word of God and prayer, not looking over the shoulders of their people and not going into their lives and critiquing every little decision that they make. And some people say, well, why don't the elders make all of the parenting decisions? Why don't the elders make all of the big life decisions of the people in the church? Because the elders are supposed to be spiritual, right? So then why don't they just come in and tell me what to do and tell everybody else in the church what to do? That is not the answer. That's just going to end up causing more problems. And so when Luke records this and says that Philip made a mistake, he's saying there are no infallible leaders of the church. There are no infallible leaders of the church. And Peter and John needed the gift of the Holy Spirit as much as anyone to be able to see what was taking place. Now, the fourth thing that I'll mention, then we'll have to stop, but the fourth thing that I'll mention, and I've mentioned this before in our lessons on revival, but we have to remember that spurious works of God, that is, false works of God, always, always, always take place with real works of God. That when the Holy Spirit is at work, Satan is also at work. And in this world, there is no such thing as a pure revival where everyone who says they were converted is actually converted. There will always be false professors in this world. And there is an attitude in our world today, in the evangelical world today, as though you can't ever say anything bad about, you can't ever be discerning about a work of God. If the Spirit is at work, then it's just a rubber stamp on everything that happens, no matter what it is. But we are called to be discerning. And we believe that the Holy Spirit can be at work in one person sitting in a congregation and not be at work in the person next to them, even though they exhibit some of the same external manifestations. Both of them can be crying over their sin. Both of them can be brokenhearted and convicted about what they've done. But conviction isn't conversion. Faith alone in Christ alone is what justifies a person. And a person can weep and weep and weep for their sin and never be converted. And it's not even a false weeping for their sin. It can be real conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give them the gift of faith and they're not saved. So we have to be discerning as Christians and understand that even good works have false conversions among them. And that we have to be careful not just to lump everything together and say, well, these, you know, one or two good things happened, and so everything that ever happened in that meeting or associated with that ministry was a good thing. And we have to replicate that, and we can't question it. That's not the case. Now, any comments or questions as we close this morning? Go ahead, David. Right. Yeah. Satan does his best to keep pace. That's good. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us from the Word of God. We thank you that you have given each believer here the gift of the Holy Spirit to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And I pray that we would grow in our ability of discernment by studying the Scriptures. I pray that we would grow in our joy over conversion. And we do pray that you would send forth your Spirit powerfully among our own nation to convert the lost. And we do pray for revival in our country. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would draw men and women and children into the kingdom of Christ. We pray this morning for Pastor Fred as he preaches, that he would be given the Spirit to speak as Philip spoke, and that we with one accord would listen to the word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.